I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 and 4 tonight, and I've titled this study Defining Moments, and we'll see why in a couple of minutes. But the Johnson family was heading off on their family road trip slash, if you want to call it this, vacation. And they were going about 2,000 miles on this little road trip. And they got about 40 minutes into it when little Billy and Bobby, 8 and 9 year old brothers in the back seat, were just going at it. You know, they're just going at one another like little brothers can, just arguing and fighting. And the dad, you know, he's driving and it's just driving him crazy. And so he says, look, if you guys don't knock it off, I'm going to pull the car over and I'm going to give you guys both a good spanking. Well, he keeps driving and they didn't listen. They just kept going right at it. And so he pulls them over and takes both boys out, gives them a firm swat there on the side of the highway, sticks them back in the car and says, I don't want to hear another word out of you guys for the next 30 minutes. Well, 30 minutes went by and it was dead silent. Dad was just totally elated as he's cruising down the road. But after that 30-minute time, little Billy, the youngest of the two, the 8-year-old, says, Dad, and says, yeah, Billy, what's wrong? He says, well, you know when you spanked me back there on the side of the highway? Yeah, I remember. He says, well, my shoe came off. And that was their family's defining moment. Dad knew the rest of the trip, man, it was just going to be like that. And it was. You know, it was a lousy, lousy road trip. Defining moments. You know, we make choices and then those choices make us. Defining moments are those times when we face a crucial choice. It's a time when we find ourselves in a difficult situation. More often than not, we don't realize the significance of those choices and those situations until we look back. I remember I had such a defining moment. I didn't realize it at the time, but it happened on our way up to Oregon as we were going up to plant the church, and we stopped by the Applegate Christian Fellowship, and I spent some time that day having lunch and just enjoying some fellowship with my friend John Corson. And as we were talking, I was just sharing with John how I was so excited about going and planting this church there in Oregon and what God was going to do. And John said these words to me, and I'll never forget it. He says, you know, Salem, or actually it was Silverton at that time, he said, you know, Silverton is your training ground for what God has for you in the future. And at that particular time, you know, I thought, okay, he's talking about heaven and eternity and, you know, that type of thing. But I realize now, looking back, that the time that we spent up there in the Silverton and Salem area where we planted that church, that it was really my training ground for what God was going to do in calling us back here to Vista. It was a defining moment there in my life. Defining moments don't come often, but when they do, they leave a definite mark upon our lives. They can come in various forms. They might come through a great opportunity, something that happens there in our lives where we have this, you know, opportunity to take a step of faith in ministry or maybe a step of faith in business, and it becomes this defining moment, the thing that kind of marks our life. Maybe it's the victory of that decision. Maybe it was the defeat. David had a defining moment in his life. It happened. It took place when he took down Goliath through the Lord's strength. It was a defining moment in his life. It defined David as the giant killer. His fame went throughout the land. The women sang from that point on, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Sometimes it comes through a powerful temptation. A time in our lives where we find ourselves just the enemy coming after us and we're standing in the midst of that temptation and maybe we have victory in it. And it becomes a defining moment for us. It becomes a situation of learning of, okay, this is how I overcome this and the power and the strength of the Lord. Sometimes it comes through personal tragedy, a difficulty that has come into your life, maybe a sickness, maybe a death, maybe it's an accident. And it's that defining moment that really begins to, that God begins to use in your life to teach you about himself. Those defining moments. Sometimes they're just circumstances that come into our lives or into the life of a church. Chuck Swindoll tells about a defining moment that took place there in his church that he used to pastor there in Fullerton, Evie Free Church there in Fullerton. And as the service had begun on this one particular Sunday morning, and they were right in the middle of the worship service, in walked a young man about 19 or 20 years old. And he walked right through the center doors and began to walk his way down the middle aisle. Now, this young man was dressed in blue jeans and a black leather jacket, which was kind of different from the largely suit and tie crowd of Evie Free of Fullerton. And this young man would also kind of, the thing that defined him or made him stood out is he had a rainbow-colored mohawk, and that was really different for, you know, that particular fellowship. And he walked all the way down the center aisle and sat right in the middle of the center aisle, right there on the floor, and began to sit and worship. Well, as the guy was halfway down the aisle, from the back got up one of the elders, a 70-year-old man, got up and began to walk behind that young man, and the whole congregation that wasn't, you know, those who weren't worshiping, that were kind of watching this scene, they braced themselves for a confrontation. But it didn't happen. You see, what that 70-year-old elder did was he went and sat right down on the floor next to that young man, and they worshiped the Lord together. And Swindoll said that was a defining moment in their church. And it was really from that point on that they began to just have a real acceptance towards young people, and their church began to grow. It was a defining moment there in their church. More often than not, on the personal level, those defining moments come in those quiet moments of reflection with the Lord when he speaks to your heart in that still, small voice. Tonight in our text, we're going to see such a defining moment in the life of Solomon. Let's read beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. This chapter begins by looking at a few of the achievements that took place in Solomon's life. This is kind of a quick synopsis of several events that took place in his life that were events of significance. It begins by mentioning his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, marriages oftentimes in those days amongst kings and their siblings or kings and their children was that of political alliance rather than romantic arrangement. And this particular marriage that Solomon has, marrying Pharaoh's daughter, was so significant to the author of 1 Kings as he mentions it 5 times in the story of Solomon. 5 different times he brings our attention to this particular marriage and this particular alliance. Now, what's significant about this is that the pharaohs didn't give their daughters to be wives to foreign kings. It was a rule that they had. It was something that for centuries they didn't do. They took daughters from other cultures and other kings to be their wives and the wives of their sons, the princes, but they didn't give their daughters to be wives of other princes and other kings. And so at this particular time, this arrangement that Solomon enters into, it really speaks of the prominence and the respect that Solomon carried amongst the other kings for this particular pharaoh in Egypt to break this long-established rule to link himself with Solomon. And so this speaks of how Solomon was just growing in his prominence, but it also tells us of a problem A problem that would grow in Solomon's life, and that would be the problem of his divided heart. His father, David, we're told, was a man after God's own heart. And here we're told in verse 3 that Solomon, he walked in the ways of his father, in the statutes of his father David, except. And that's the problem with Solomon, is he had too many excepts in his life, and this was one of them. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God told his people that the kings were not to do this. They weren't to marry foreign women. They weren't to link themselves with foreign wives, lest those women would turn them to idols. And Solomon, this particular union, as well as some others that he entered into of the same kind, would be those that would lead him down that road into idolatry. There's two other things that the writer here mentions that marked Solomon's life as being significant events, and that was the second was his building projects, the palace that he built, as well as the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, at this particular point in the story, these things haven't happened yet. We're going to get into those in our study next time, the temple and the wall being built. But this is kind of a synopsis of those things and kind of being laid out. And then also the third thing was the centralization of the worship in Israel. You see, the tabernacle had been neglected and the people were worshiping at the high places. The high places were those places up in the hills and up in the mountains that would later on in Israel's history, they would become the place where Israel would get into idolatry. They were those worship places that were kind of out there, you know, in the secret place, out there kind of in the unseen, where they could go out and kind of do what they wanted and no one really kind of saw them. And it would be the places that they would go to end up offering sacrifices to idols. And really, throughout the book of Kings, the kings are judged by their attitudes toward the high places. The good kings abolish them and tear them down. The mediocre kings, they tolerate them. And the evil kings, they patronize them. Now, prior to the temple being built, Solomon's defining moment would take place there at Gibeon. And Gibeon was a very important city located about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3, it was there in Gibeon where the ancient tabernacle was. That's where the tabernacle of Moses sat, and that's where the worship was to take place. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3, Solomon brought the people together there at Gibeon to worship. And it was there that he offers up 1,000 sacrifices as an expression of his love to the Lord. And it was there after that time that God comes to Solomon and responds to Solomon in a dream. We pick it up in verse 4. And this is what we read of this. It says, "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place." And as I said, 2 Chronicles tells us that's where the tabernacle was. "And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Now, this was not a normal dream, for God and Solomon are going to carry on a conversation here. But we read here in verse 5 that God comes to Solomon in this dream and he says, "Ask whatever you want. Ask whatever you want and I will give it to you." This was a stunning offer from the Lord. "Solomon, ask whatever you want and I will give it to you." What would be your response? If God came to you tonight in a dream and he said, "Kevin, ask whatever you want," what would be the response? If the Lord came to you and he said, "Doug, ask whatever you want," what would be the response? Now, not to put these guys on the spot, but how many of us, you know, would we say, "Lord, $1 million home overlooking the ocean, Lord, that sounds great to me." How many of us would maybe say, $1 billion? That would be great. How many of us would say, how about 10 more wishes, Lord? You know, that's what I want. 10 more wishes, and then on the 10th one, give me 10 more. You know, that's what maybe we would ask. What would you say if God offered you a blank check? It was this very thing that made the defining moment in Solomon's life. It was the very thing that would be the challenge for him. It was a time to decide for Solomon what would really represent his deepest values. It was the very thing that would represent what he wanted his life and his reign to be about. Now, Solomon's response to this request was both a mixture of gratitude, humility, and boldness that he asks of the Lord. Let's pick it up in verse 6. And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant, David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child, and I do not know how to go out or how to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon says here, "Lord, this is what I need. I feel like a little child." Now, he was probably around 20 years old at this time, so he wasn't a little kid. But in the midst of the job and the responsibility that God gave him, that's how he felt. He felt like this kid that had been placed in this position where, you know, it is this huge responsibility that was just way over his head. You know, I feel that way so often as it relates to pastoring this church. I find myself at times just so often, you know, coming before the Lord and just feeling, God, I feel so unqualified to be in that role. I feel so unqualified to be in that place. I don't know your word enough. I'm not smart enough, not articulate enough. God, help me. But that's a good place for a leader to be, whether you're leading a church or leading a family or leading a classroom or leading a business, is being in that place where you're in that sense of your heart of, God, I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't know what I'm doing in this place. That's where Solomon was at. That's where his heart was at. This was his defining moment. And he didn't ask for personal gain, but for that which would help serve the people of God. At this conference we were at, there was a couple that was relatively new to the church there at Calvary Chapel of Marietta. And we were having lunch with them one day. And they were actually from a sister church of one of my heroes in the faith, the Peninsula Bible Church up in Palo Alto, California, where Ray Steadman was the pastor. Well, they were from one of the sister churches of Ray Steadman, and they were kind of new to Calvary Chapel, and they were kind of astonished that there were 1,200 Calvary Chapels in the world today. They were kind of blown away by that, and they asked this question. They said, you know, why do you think that Calvary has had such a, you know, multiplying of their churches throughout the world? Why is that? And we talked about a lot of reasons, but one of the ones that we brought up was the fact that Pastor Chuck has modeled for us very beautifully the simplicity of teaching through the Bible. And I know a lot of guys like myself, listening to Pastor Chuck over the years, had this little inkling when God would, you know, put that call upon our hearts that there was this sense in listening to Chuck, you know, I might be able to do that. God, I see you might be able to work in my life in that type of way, because the approach and what he modeled for us, it was so simple. Just taking the word and just talking about it and explaining it and relating it to everyday life. And I said, you know, that was one of the things I think that really started this whole thing, is there were guys like my friend Wayne Taylor, who, you know, came down from Seattle as a hippie, got saved, and you know, he's listening to Chuck and he's thinking, you know, I can do that. God, maybe he can use me in that way. I can talk about the Bible. And then he goes back up to Seattle where he's from and, you know, starts to teach in a little home Bible study. It grows into a church. And since that time, out of Wayne's church there in Seattle, something like 25 or 30 other churches have been birthed throughout the whole Seattle and Tacoma and Washington area that have come out of that church, because he just went and said, you know, I can do that. The simplicity. You know, it wasn't a sense of, you know, I've got to go and get a seminary education. And I'm not knocking that. Got to go and I got to learn Hebrew and Greek and all this, you know, type of stuff. And I'm not knocking those things. They can be beneficial. They can also be a detriment if that becomes the thing that a person is resting their confidence in instead of the Lord. But it was coming to a place where it was like, hey, you know, I haven't done all that, but God, I'm available and you can use me. And one of the things that I pray about, you know, any of you here that would maybe, you know, be in the church from time to time feeling like maybe God's tugging, you know, on your heart. My hope is that as you listen to me, it would be that same type of thing. You know, I think I could do what Rob does. I think I could share the word like that. And just coming and opening up the scriptures and teaching and sharing and talking. And you know, I think that that's one of the things we see in the humility here of Solomon, is just being in that place where it's like, you know, I feel so unqualified, so God, I need your help. And that's the issue. It's coming to that place of just saying, Lord, I'm available and if you want to use me, but I know I can't do this without you. I'm not qualified. I don't have what it takes in me to be that type of an individual. So Solomon, coming from that premise, and that's where his heart is at, he asked the Lord for an understanding heart to judge the people of God. He saw himself as young and inexperienced, but he wanted to do a good job. And so he asked God to meet him in the midst of his weakness, that he might help him lead, that he might help him rule. And this request radically blessed the Lord. Because you see, his request was not selfish. It was not, you know, Lord, bless me and make me rich, or, you know, it was nothing that had to do with him. But the focal point of it was directed towards the people of God. And God was radically blessed by that. We pick up his response in verse 10. It says, the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be anyone like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. And so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. So God responds to Solomon by saying, I am going to give you what you asked for, but even more. I'm going to give you, Solomon, wisdom and understanding. I'm going to give you that understanding heart, but I'm going to give you what you didn't ask for, riches and honor. But attached to this blessing was also a conditional promise, where the Lord declared there in verse 14, if you walk in my ways, I'll also give you length of days. If you walk in my ways, I will give you a long life. But the outcome of this is seen in the fact that Solomon only lived to be about 60 years old, which was relatively young, a young age to die at that particular time. Because with the wealth and with the honor that God did give to him, Solomon didn't continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. What can we learn from Solomon's request? What can we learn from his prayer? Well, we are instructed in the Bible to pray in accordance with God's will. And when we are praying in accordance with the will of God, he honors such a request. When we are asking for things that are laid out that we know are a part of his will because we're told so, they're in the scriptures. And it also teaches us, his prayer does, the importance in the eyes of the Lord of being other-centered. That God honors our prayers and is blessed with our hearts when our focus is not on ourselves, but on those who are around us and how the Lord might want to use us to work in their lives. Or when our focus is, God, what do you want to do with Bill? Or what do you want to do with Susie? Or what do you want to do in Joe's life? Or what do you want to do with this person? And when our heart is directed in that way, God is so blessed by that. Now, the section that follows reveals how the Lord fulfilled his promise to Solomon. And this is really a central message of 1 Kings, is that God is faithful to fulfill his covenants. He is faithful to fulfill his promises. So in these chapters, we see Solomon experiencing in fulfillment the gift of wisdom in verses 16 through 28. The gift of wealth in chapter 4, verses 1 through 28, and the gift of honor and fame in verses 29 through 34 of chapter 4. Let's look at the gift of wisdom there in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. First test. Now, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. And I gave birth while she was in the house. And then it happened the third day after that I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. And no one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And so she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. And when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born." And then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." And thus they spoke before the king, and the king said, The one says, "This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one." And the other says, "No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one." And then the king said, "Bring me a sword." And so they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." And then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." And so the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So here we see this story where Solomon exercises this amazing wisdom, and everybody's just blown away, like, "Wow, did you hear that? That was so cool." And they're just blown away by his answer. And I'm sure that this was a story that was retold throughout all of Israel. It was like, "Man, did you hear the one about the two harlots and the baby?" And, you know, and Solomon's answer. And they were just blown away. And Solomon came to be known throughout the land of Israel and the surrounding regions for his wisdom. Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs a lot about wisdom. In fact, the word wisdom is mentioned in Proverbs, I think it's 174 times. And Solomon wrote about wisdom several things. In Proverbs 3, verse 13, he says, "Happy or blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding." There's a blessedness, a happiness that comes with finding wisdom. In Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Wisdom means the right application of knowledge. Solomon hears this story, gets all the facts, and he has the right application. It was wisdom. He says, by wisdom, a house is built. Listen, it's by wisdom, the right application of the knowledge of God's word, that your house will be established, that your marriage will be blessed, that your family will be secure. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared to her." Or in Proverbs 16, 16, "How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." Better than silver, better than gold wisdom is. And in Proverbs 3, 21, he says, "Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. And then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble." Get wisdom, Solomon says. But where does wisdom originate? Well, the British, back in the days when they were occupying the nation of Israel, they wondered, because as they looked at the Jewish people, they saw that they were so intelligent. They were so smart. And they were kind of blown away by it. And they thought, what's the secret of their just how intelligent and how smart they are? And one particular British officer saw a Jewish man eating a fish head one day. And he thought to himself, that must be the secret, fish heads. That's got to be it. And he heard that fish was brain food, and so he thought to himself, that's got to be the key. And so he went to a particular Jewish man, and he said, I'll give you a shilling for that fish head. And the Jewish man said, no. And so the British man said, okay, I'll give you 5 shillings for the fish head. And then again, the Jewish man said, no. Not for sale. So finally the British officer said, okay, I'll give you £1 for the fish head. And the Jewish man said, okay. And that British officer took that fish head and began to eat it. And it was just horrible. And he spit it out. He said, this is disgusting. And he said, you cheated me. And then he said, hey, it's already working. You know, I'm already getting smarter, you know, type of a thing. Where does wisdom originate? Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord. That reverence and that respect for the Lord. It's coming to that place there in your heart where there is that sense of an utter dread of doing anything that would displease the Lord or anything that would cause him displeasure. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Unfortunately, Solomon forgot about this. He forgot about this. He would move away from walking in that fear of the Lord. Well, a second sign of Solomon's wisdom was that in chapter 4, there in verses 1 through 19, he appointed a group of men to help him lead. Now, we're not going to go through this list because I'll butcher all the names, but we see here that Solomon, remember when Moses was trying to lead the people of Israel by himself? His father-in-law comes to him, and what did he say? He said, this thing that you're trying to do, Moses, it's not wise. And you need to appoint elders. You need to appoint leaders. And that's what Solomon does here. He realizes, hey, it's not wise for me to try to do this by myself. So in the first few verses, he appoints officials that are going to be kind of elders there in the region that are going to be helping him there in, I think it's verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 19, he appoints 12 governors because he divides the area of Israel into 12 different regions, and each region having a governor. And this showed Solomon's wisdom in his leadership. So there we see two examples of the wisdom, the gift of wisdom that God gave to Solomon in this. Next, we see the gift of wealth. We pick it up in verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. And so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores. A core was 30 gallons. One core was actually 60 gallons. So it was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen and 20 oxen from the pastures and 100 sheep besides the deer, the gazelles, the roebucks, and the fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had a place on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for the King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. And there was no lack in their supply. And they also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, and each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Let's stop here for a minute. This is the only time in Israel's history that they actually came close to possessing the land that God had promised to Abraham there in Genesis. The boundaries that are laid out here, as we just read, are the closest that Israel ever came to possessing all of the land. God moved through Solomon. He was blessing. You could say that of Solomon's administrative skills, that it resulted in a peaceful and productive and prosperous time for the nation of Israel. And so there we see the gift of wealth, God blessing him. And then finally, the third aspect is we see God's gift of honor and fame. We read there in verse 29 that it says that God gave to him a largeness of heart. And then it says in verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the men, than Ethan the Ezraite, and Heman the Chalcol, and Darda the sons of Mael. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he also spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. And he spoke also of animals and of birds and of creeping things and of fish. And the men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here we see this example of his honor and his fame. His wisdom was growing, and people from all over were coming to him. But I love what it says there in verse 29. I think that this needs to be our prayer, that God gave to him a largeness of heart. You see, in one sense, the bigger our heart becomes, the more of Jesus there is for it to fill. Lord, give us a largeness of heart. May we find ourselves as we are digging into the Lord, coming to that place where our heart is just swelling and expanding for the Lord. Well, there's several key principles that this story teaches us. Number one, that without a hearing heart toward God, there can be no true wisdom. There has to be that hearing heart where we're tuned in to the heart of the Lord and we realize that as we sang tonight, Lord, you are more than enough. It's you. Lord, I don't want to hear the voices of others around me. I don't want to be tuned into the voice of the world. Lord, I want to hear your heart. I understand that for me to be the husband, the wife, the Christian, the minister, the servant that you've called me to be, it's got to be, I've got to be hearing your heart, Lord. I've got to be tuned in to your heart. So I want to follow the example of your son and make it my practice to go and sit before you in quietness that I might hear your heart. Number two, wisdom is not primarily a matter of the head, but of the heart. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart. Wisdom begins there. It's there that we come to that place of walking in the fear of the Lord. Number three, God delights to answer the prayers of those whose supreme concern is for the promotion of God's kingdom and God's purposes. Man, when we're praying in accordance in that way, God loves to answer our prayers. When we're praying about things of the kingdom and things that God is interested in. And number four, a great beginning does not guarantee a good end. We see that Solomon had a great beginning, but Solomon had a heart defect. His father was a man after God's own heart, but we'll see of Solomon, he was a man with a divided heart. Well, at this time his heart was tuned to the Lord. It wouldn't be very long before his heart started to be tuned into other voices that were around him. And in the long run, his wisdom would be rendered useless because he allowed his heart to drift from God. Solomon didn't follow his own advice. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, he said this, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Keep your heart was Solomon's advice. That word keep means to protect as well as to guard. How do we protect our hearts? I think the way that we protect our hearts is we have to set up boundaries. Places where our heart is not going to cross over into territory and areas that would not be good for us. We've got to set up boundaries and barriers there in our heart from the world. Points of protection where we know I'm not going to go down that road. I'm not going to give in to that temptation. I'm not going to think that I'm, you know, too strong to fall in that type of area. I'm not going to give place to the enemy to get a foothold in my life. I'm going to just say those areas, they're off limits for me. Setting up boundaries. That's how we protect our heart. What about how do we guard our heart? I think the way we guard our heart is by daily putting on the armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. Putting on those pieces of God's armor, applying the Word of God there to our lives. That's how we guard our hearts. May we find ourselves tonight in that place. Taking heed tonight to the words of Solomon, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Lord, keep us strong, we pray. Lord, keep us in that place where our hearts are guarded. Lord, when others around us are dropping their guards, when others around us are lowering the standard, Lord, may we be a people who are walking according to the standard that you've laid out in your word. And we're making that our boundary. We're making that our barrier for our hearts. Lord, may we learn here tonight as we consider this man, Solomon. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would enlarge our hearts. That we would just find ourselves growing bigger and bigger towards you. Coming to that place, Lord, where there's just less and less of the things of this life and the things of the world that are grabbing a hold of our hearts and distracting our hearts, that our hearts would be there in that place, God, of just enlarged, that we might experience more of you in our lives. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, God, for this time. I'd like us just to remain for a minute here in an attitude of prayer. I'd like you to keep your eyes closed and head bowed. And I want you to think tonight for a few minutes about your heart. And where is it at in this place with the Lord? Is it divided? Is it distracted? Have the boundaries and barriers that maybe once stood there in your life, have they been taken down? I want you to just consider your heart tonight for a minute. And we're going to just sing a song right now. And then we're going to close and dismiss. But just in the quietness of your heart, I want you tonight, if maybe you realize the boundaries and barriers have been taken down, just right now before the Lord, say, God, I want to ask you to forgive me. And Lord, tonight I want to place those boundaries and those barriers up again that I might keep my heart. And maybe there's some things in your heart right now that you just feel like, you know, this is a distraction. Give it to the Lord right now that might just be taken out, that your heart, even tonight, in this moment, would just become larger, that the Lord would have this opportunity to fill you. So let's just do that as we just sing this song. Let's make it our prayer as we bring our hearts before the Lord.
Knit my heart to yours, to yours. Knit my heart to yours. Oh, I lift a love song up to you. I lift a love song up to you. I love everything about you and everything you do. Oh, Lord, from my heart. Knit my heart to yours. Knit my heart to yours. I lift a love song up to you. I lift a love song up to you. I love everything about you and everything you do. Oh Lord, knit my heart. Song up to you. I lift a love song up to you from my heart. I lift a love song up to you. I lift a love song up to you from my heart. I love everything about you. I love everything about you and everything you do. committed my heart to yours. I really sense the Spirit of the Lord speaking to us tonight. And the word that Rob gave us, Pastor Rob gave us, was prophetic. And now some of you have specifically itemized things in your heart and in your life that just need to go. But the remnants of those things remain in your home. As you're asking the Lord to knit your heart to His, in the back of your mind, you're thinking of what's waiting at home. And by faith tonight, you have to go home and get rid of it. You have to dump it. You have to get rid of it. By faith, that the wisdom of God may be manifest in your flesh, that you might experience the imparted, imputed wisdom of God. So you have to do that by faith. Tear down every high place and everything that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God in Jesus' name. Tear it down. I lift a love song up to you. I lift a love song up to you from my heart. I lift a love song up to you. I lift a love song up to you from my heart. I love everything about you and everything you do. I love everything about you and everything you do, oh Lord, knit my heart to yours.
Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you tonight just for your faithfulness to minister to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would find ourselves this week walking in the wisdom of God, because we are living lives that are marked by a fear of the Lord. Not a fear of man. Not worried about what would man say or what does man think or what is the... But Lord, what do you think? May that be the thing, God, this week in our lives that would permeate and shadow everything that we do and every decision that we make. That we might find ourselves then experiencing the blessing of the gift of your wisdom being imparted to us in each situation. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and meeting us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.